to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I can't remember if I passed out these notes the first time I taught it, so this might be the first time you've ever had it in your hands. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. The subheading or subtitle of my Bible says that this is the order and the meaning of the Lord's table. Starting in verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That verse right there is the meaning and reason behind us doing this, the Lord's Supper. Verse 27, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the Lord's body and blood, or the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Certainly, I would and did encourage you to examine yourself before today. But there's something on your heart that you have not repented of, or you're still struggling with. Don't take this bread. Don't take this wine. As Jerry and I pass it out, we'll understand. Just shake your head. You have to be right with the Lord. To follow and pursue and to have holy fellowship with God, you have to be right with the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity once more to proceed with this ordinance, to recognize the meaning and reason behind your table. Help us, Father, to not do so in such a quick manner, Lord, that we go past anything of importance. Lord, help us to dwell on these things that speak to our hearts of the need of you. The need for that sacrifice on the cross. The need for us to look back and remember the promises made to us that day. We thank you, Father. We thank you for everything that you do for us. We thank you for your act as intercession for us. For the inheritance that you promised to us. For the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that each and every one of us has within us right now. That is saved by your grace. Speak to us this morning, Father. Write the necessity of this on our hearts. Cause us to be humble that if we have questions or concerns, that we make this the day. We make this the day that we consult your word, that we consult our brethren, that we don't rest until we have peace over the things that are before us. That we don't rest until we have removed those things that lie between us and you. Help us to be faithful in repentance, as we know you've promised to be faithful in forgiveness. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have my notes, you notice immediately that I did not go back over and correct anything in the John's writing. In John's writings, chapter 13 through 17 are typically referred to as the upper room discourse. This is a great portion of the Bible, possibly the greatest. It is in this portion of text that Jesus prepares his church for what is to come. It is also in John 13, verse 34, where Jesus gives the new commandment to love one another. Also would have taken place at that same meal. He says that it is by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He says that in verse 35 of John chapter 13. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I believe Jesus emphasized the importance of this commandment in this intimate setting and his brethren because he knew exactly how hard this one would be for us. Left in a dark world as its only channel of light, Jesus knew what he was asking us to do, what he was commissioning for us to do. He called us to have the Lord's Supper that we might remember his plan of atonement on the cross, that we would remember his commandment to love one another as he loved us. The strength that we should draw on to get us through this dark world is that love that came from him first to usward. He loves some unforgivable sinners. I'm one of them. Paul claimed to be the greatest of them, the chiefest of them. Unforgivable people. Disgusting, filthy people. These are words that would be used to describe each and every one of us. And yet the Lord saw us, told the Father that we were His, and He paid the price. The price that only He could pay. He paid the necessary price for us to come to Him. In chapter 17 of John, without argument, the greatest read in all the Bible, we see the Lord's Prayer. Some may say that I'm off on my scripture here, but this chapter is where our Lord and Savior prays to the Father on our behalf. It is His prayer for us. It is not the Our Father who art in heaven prayer. That is a model prayer. This is Jesus' prayer for us. Verse 9 of chapter 17 says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are mine. In Matthew 6, we see the model prayer. Jesus was instructing us there in what manner we are to pray to God. He would not have prayed that way, for there are many things in that prayer that didn't apply to Him. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is a good example. For my Savior was not succumbed to evil. My Savior knew in His weakest moment that we aren't called to live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of our Lord and Savior, every word of this book is what we're called to live off of. He would not have prayed that way for Himself. He is, was the great deliverer. None could lead Him to temptation. Therefore, John 17 is His prayer for us. I urge you at the closing of the Lord's Supper, as you leave this place, to set aside some time tonight to read John 17. You'll see a picture of the supper this morning. You'll see and hear examples of what each thing represents. But read John 17 tonight. Make this real in your lives. I can stir you up. But I can't reach Monday. As your pastor, I can't reach Monday. We need to make this real. The reason we do this as often as we do is to remember that sacrifice, to refresh and make it real again in our lives. Because the Lord knows that we backslide in between meals, that we fall away from where we should be. I might need this meal more than any of you. But I ask as your pastor, make it real. Read John 17 tonight. If the Lord leads you to read more, but read the words of our Savior who knew exactly what He was about to do. Knew the cup that He was given to drink. And read the words that He confesses to the Father on our behalf. As we are solemnly practicing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper today, we must understand three different things. The nature of this event, the significance of this event, and of course the elements of this event. First, we'll start with the nature of the Lord's Supper. It is an ordinance, not a sacrament. It is an ordinance, not a sacrament. It is not required as an element to receive God's grace. And some who might be listening, maybe some who are here, might say, well, maybe your church does this as an ordinance, but my church does it as a sacrament. That's a lie. Sacrament, the word sacrament, means it is a necessity that you do this thing or you not see God. But we know as believers that there's only one thing that can lead us to the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the salvation given by Jesus did not come conditionally, but unconditionally. You can be an unfaithful, saved individual, one who never attends church, that's never here for the Lord's Supper, who forsakes the fellowship of all who dwell here. You will be chastened. You will answer for those things. But your salvation is not dependent on it. Praise the Lord. We are weak and filthy, sinning vessels, constantly disappointing one another. And you can only imagine how often we disappoint God. Praise the Lord, that grace was not given conditionally. If grace is received through an outward act of obedience, it is not wholly unmerited. It contradicts the teaching that eternal life is a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, according to Romans 6:23. A gift of eternal life. It would also contradict that we are justified freely, gratuitously, for naught. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If this was a sacrament, something necessary, as Jerry mentioned, a work necessary for grace, then that would make everything Jesus did unnecessary. It would make it vain. It would also contradict the promises made in Ephesians as well as Titus. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul, writing to Titus, says in chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This ordinance should humble us in that we are to remember who has paid the awful price for our sins. It is an ordinance, not a sacrament. Secondly, it is a symbolic ordinance. We do discuss this every time we practice the meal. Bear with me as we go through it once more. It is a symbolic ordinance. The body and blood of Christ are not actually present in the bread and wine that we will use here today. Some churches, including the Catholic Church, teach that these elements transform beyond mere symbols to the actual eating of his body and drinking of his blood. That is a misinterpretation and misuse of God's word. John 6, 48-58 says that is what has led them to this assumption, taking God's word out of context. For in verse 63, Jesus makes it very clear that the works has been done on the spirit of the believer, that the flesh profiteth nothing. If we were dependent, I know we've hammered this home, but one more time, if we were dependent on works for salvation, we would fail. Not just once. If you had 10 opportunities in a day, you'd fail 10 times a day. We cannot do it by works alone. Again, we must remember grace is God's free gift. To imply that this is a required transformative sacrament for salvation denies the completeness of Christ's past sacrifice. And it gives way to the assumption that a man or priest can repeat or add to the atonement made by Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. God said a price must be paid for our sin debt, and in his providence he sent his son to bear that for the elect. He sent him once. He sent him once to bear the wrath of the sins for every elect of God. Notice this verse says Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not all, and it was done once, not going to be done again, and it needs no amendments. There is no bill of rights to the sacrifice Jesus made for our salvation. There is no Supreme Court of man that will ever change that. There may be many that deny it, but none can change it. Our second point is the significance of the Lord's Supper. Quite a few subpoints here. The significance of the Lord's Supper is the commemoration of the Lord's death. What we just read here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, this do in remembrance of me, if I'm not mistaken, is also on the front of our table. This do in remembrance of me. It is a commemorance of the Lord's death. The Lord's Supper is intended to refresh our minds concerning Christ's vicarious death. Vicarious again means performed in place of another, taking the place for. His vicarious death was taking the place for Isaac, taking the place for me, taking the place for saints who have already passed, taking the place for saints who have yet to come. Those little grandbabies of yours, brother, it would have taken the place for them. They're saved by God's grace. It's a commemoration of the Lord's death. It is a proclamation of his death. 1 Corinthians 11:26, our text. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Remember, as we've studied through Exodus recently, they were looking forward. They were looking to, with the Passover, they were looking to that great sacrifice. And since that sacrifice was made, we look back in remembrance and proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. It is a preaching ordinance as well as a commemorative one. We must remember on this occasion why he went to the cross. What it is that we are saved from. And why it is we needed to be saved from it. He went to the cross to pay a price we could not pay. He saved us from God's wrath, of which we deserved. We need to recognize that. God's wrath is he's immutable. It never changes. It is merited and earned for the same reasons it was when Adam fell. And it was inherited by every one of us. That price could only be paid by one also holy like God. One holy and worthy of coming before Him. We are justified by this sacrifice. Not just as if I'd never sinned, but we are seen as Jesus Christ through God's eyes. When He looks upon us and we repent and we're faithful, He sees His dear Son. And Jesus is more than just as if I'd never sinned. He's never sinned. He's completely holy, completely pure, completely clean, a sheep without blemish. It is a reminder of Christ's second coming. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:26, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. It is a reminder of Christ's second coming. Every time we observe this ordinance, we are reminded that we are observing it because of His bodily absence from us. And at some point, His symbolic presence will give way to a literal one. Christ is coming again. Praise the Lord. We honor His symbolic presence, but we look towards His literal one as He comes to call us home. Fourthly, it symbolizes the fact that we are saved by feeding on Christ. Again, this feeding is spiritual, not literal. We are to partake of Him by faith. The Lord's Supper is a picture of His sacrifice as well as what we have gained through this atonement. It is a picture of His sacrifice as well as what we have gained through this atonement. We now have the blessed opportunity to approach the throne as adopted heirs of the kingdom. We have the opportunity to repent directly to the Father as His adopted son and adopted daughter. What a great opportunity. So often we look at repentance and we think, I don't want to have to repent. I don't want to have to go and humble myself before the Lord. But did you know that that was a gift given to us through this atonement? Through this sacrifice, we were gifted a free gift of repentance, an opportunity to come and apologize to the Father. We often look at the gifts of singing praise and hymns and coming before the Lord and glorying His name and coming to the Lord for conferences and revivals and meetings and just rejoicing. We've also been given the gift to come to rejoice to the Father. But don't deny and ignore the gift of repentance. This space, this time will not last forever. When He comes again, we don't have a place. When I was in elementary school, you'd think we didn't have water at home. Drinking fountains, that's where you had to be. You come in from recess, you got in line for the drinking fountain. Because you couldn't just leave class to get more water. I don't know what they do now, but we were only allowed to drink water like every 20 minutes, Isaac. That was what life was like back then. No, shock. But you could have somebody save your place in line if you had a really good friend who was willing to take a verbal beating from people around him. That's not how repentance will be. When we look to the skies and we see the Lord coming, we're going to say, I got to call Isaac. Isaac's saving my place in line. Are you ready? I got to repent. No, it's too late. The day of the Lord's second coming. If we've not repented for what's on our hearts, we'll answer for what's on our hearts. We won't lose salvation. But I couldn't imagine standing before the holiest of holies, King of kings and Lord of lords. You picture on His right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, still bearing the mark in His hands, His feet, and His side, still bruised. He's the holiest of holies. He's King of kings, Lord of lords, but He's standing there, bearing marks that we put on Him. What feeble excuse could we possibly come up with at that point to say, I didn't take advantage of the time I had to repent? You went to the cross for me. You died for me. But I couldn't repent. It's foolishness. It's vanity of vanity, the preacher says. Read through Ecclesiastes. Our pitiful excuses for not repenting now. Especially if we're saved. For not repenting now of where we failed to do what we know we should have done. It is a gift, this time of repentance. Fifthly, it pictures our need of constantly partaking of Christ for spiritual sustenance. We do this ordinance more than once as members of His New Testament church to remember that we have a continuous need for Christ in order for us to be sustained. The soul needs to be fed of His Word. It points out, sixthly, the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 through 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. James and John, through their mother, sought to have a better loaf of bread. They said, Lord Jesus, well, they didn't, their mother did. Lord Jesus, my son should sit next to you at the throne. And Jesus said, could you bear this cup that I came to drink? Could you bear this work that I came to do? And James and John said, yeah, we could. Remember, these are the sons of thunder. They're not backing down. Yeah, we could do that. And Jesus said, you will indeed. Remember, James, I think, was beheaded. John was boiled alive, left on Patmos by himself, which is described as an island of basically shards of metal. Sharp. He's been boiled alive and not put a place to heal, but a place to suffer and die alone. Jesus says, you will indeed drink of this cup, but these honorary positions to sit by me at my throne are not mine to give. We've all been given of the same loaf. But Pastor, I might be persecuted. Pastor, I might suffer humiliation. It doesn't compare to your beard being plucked out for the sake of others. That doesn't compare to your back being torn to shreds. The cat of nine tails ripping till the sinuous, the muscle could be seen from outside the body. We're fearful of humiliation. We're fearful of putting a bumper sticker on our car or making a statement for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the principles of His Bible. And yet He's done so much more than we could ever. The unity of the church is manifested by the members in partaking of one loaf. We talk about this when we do it. We'll talk about it again. But this is a picture of how we all serve together. Called by one God to serve one God, the loaf should come to the table of the Lord's Supper as one loaf for this very reason. Thirdly, our last point, the elements of the Lord's Supper. The elements of the Lord's Supper. Unleavened bread. Only unleavened bread can fitly represent the sinless body of Christ. Leaven is a type of sin. Once allowed and unrepented of, can and will grow rapidly out of control. Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good, Paul says. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Unleavened bread also answers to the sincerity of heart in which we should partake of the supper as members of His church. I don't mention that as often as I should when we do the Lord's Supper, but this unleavened bread is also a picture of our sincerity as we approach this table. The songs we sang this morning, they weren't dwelling in Beulah land and all these other rejoicing things. They were all giving honor to God. Holy, 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 how great Thou art. No work could we do. No work could we do to set ourselves apart, to sanctify ourselves, to take this price. We are clay molded by the potter. And clay doesn't reach up and say, I don't want to be a pot. I don't want to be a pitcher. I don't want to be a bowl. Clay is to be obedient, to be used of the Father. When we approach this table, we need to approach it with the sincerity of the unleavened bread, that there are no ulterior motives to partaking in this meal. Unleavened bread emphasizes the need of purging in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 through 8, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep this feast, notwithstanding the old leaven. As we approach the eating of this unleavened bread, a picture of the sinless body of Christ, we have an obligation to repent and make sure that our own hearts are right with God, as well as making sure that we have looked after our brethren of the body, that we've not forsaken one another, that those who aren't here, who haven't been here, those who have gone missing, those who attend ever so often, know that they're loved, know that they're missed. No, we aren't to run to them and blast them with verses You're forsaking the assembly of one to another. That's to be taught from the pulpit regularly enough that if they're here, they hear it. But if they're missing, they need to hear from you all. I missed you. You missed God's word. You missed a great teaching. You missed a great fellowship. You missed a great meal. You missed a great game day. You know, our game day fellowships are also times in which we assemble together. They're organized by the church as a fellowship. And when we forsake attending even those, we're forsaking the assembling of one another together when the doors are open. Now, it's not on members of the church to go to other members of the church and say, you need to repent, you need to get right, maybe kick them in the shin. But we should let one another know that we love one another, and we miss one another. You have opportunities today of individuals to reach out to. We missed you. We did the Lord's Supper. Do you remember what the Lord's Supper means? Miss you. One who has neglected God's house or his obligation to God's people would need to be considered unworthy for this ordinance until they have gotten right with God and his church. The list of folks that we sadly had to mention during our business meeting, if they were here today, would not be able to partake. There's a sincerity that needs to be brought to this table. This is not punching your card. This is not a works. It is not a sacrament. We do this in remembrance of God and his sacrifice. And you won't hear of that in this world. You only hear of it from this book. And praise the Lord, from the teaching from this pulpit. Fermented wine is the second element. Fermented wine. Christ used wine in the institution of the supper. Some assume that Jesus would not have drank wine at the Last Supper, that he would have abstained from all uses of wine. T.P. Simmons, and I think the track is still back there, wrote that this is assumed in the face of the fact that Christ, just before his death, drank vinegar. Mark 15:36, Matthew 27:48, and John chapter 19. That he drank vinegar, which according to multiple sources, was the sour wine that the soldiers drink. The church at Corinth used fermented wine in the supper, and they were not corrected by the Apostle Paul. Look back to verse 21 of chapter 11. We know that the church of Corinth used wine because in 1 Corinthians 11:21, we see that some became drunk in their abuse of the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. One being hungry is obviously one who didn't get his omer, didn't get his amount. The one being drunken is the one who got too much. The Greek word methuo is used here, which means is drunk. And it is not softer than that. Look in your Strong's. Look in your concordance. The word methuo means drunk. The evidence of this word's meaning is enough to conclude that it was indeed wine used at the church of Corinth. Remember, Paul is writing to them here. Those are his words. So he knows that they're using wine at this meal. Paul encouraged in this text moderation and wisdom. He did not educate them to replace the wine with anything else. We could go on for a lot longer on this, but overindulgence in anything will leave you drunken, if you want to call it that. Overindulgence in anything will abuse and overuse your body, your mind, your heart, and your soul. Our visitors or someone walking in the door might be offended at the wine on the table. This is what's been used. This is what's being used here in 1 Corinthians 11. It's what we're called to use, for it is the fermented wine. The symbol of the supper demands fermented wine. Fermented wine corresponds to unleavened bread and is required for the same reasons. Grapes contain a leavening agent. Some churches, and you may not know this, some churches use grape juice, is why we go here. Grapes contain a leavening agent that is still present in its juice. The fermentation process naturally uses up said leaven, so that the finished product or wine contains no leaven. It is utterly crucial that those responsible for this meal being put on this table are aware of its elements. We had some surprises a year ago. We as a church, if we are aware of something on this table that shouldn't be, must address it. The reason that it looks like this bottle has been drinking is because it has. For each of us, each member of this church, has continually drank from this. It's a symbol of itself that there's still some left. There's still room. It's a symbol of itself that there's still some left, that we continue to fellowship until the Lord comes. It is not poured into this container for any other reason except I will spill it if it's not. But there's nothing in here. That wine is not watered down. It is not tainted. It is not changed. And that's a representation of God's word. If God's word is watered down, changed, misrepresented, you need to get me out of here. Because this is a meal in itself. This is a fellowship in itself every Sunday. Any Wednesday nights, any fellowships in which we get together to honor God, if it's watered down, it needs to be spewed out. You must demand the true word of God, untainted. The third element of the Lord's Supper is closed communion. This is how Christ instituted it. Only the 11 disciples, soon to be apostles, were present with him, Judas having already gone out. Even the master of the house was not invited to this meal. Theologians believe the house was John Mark's house. He would have been a young boy at this time. Certain gospels, if you read through it, you see, and it was a mystery to me when I read it even here recently, that as they come and get Jesus in the garden and the disciples flee, there's one young boy standing there who flees so quickly his garment is left. It should sound familiar. That's what raised my eyebrow. Theologians believe that's John Mark. They believe that this would have been John Mark's house. He would not have been at the meal. He wouldn't have been present for the things said there. But he saw what was happening. He saw them leave from that house, from that supper, and go to the garden. And they believe that he followed too. And that's why he's the young man left in the garden. He was still caught between, if you read the text, he was not one of the disciples that fled, but he was not one of the soldiers mocking Jesus. He went off on his own. It's an interesting read if you take the time to read through it. Only the 11 disciples were present for this meal. The scriptural order observed at Pentecost in Acts 2 naturally leads to it. First, we see faith and salvation, baptism and church membership, and then the Lord's Supper. It was not a Lord's Supper that those who did not have faith or were not baptized were invited to as a hook or a conversation starter. Whenever we do the Lord's Supper, most of you know, I encourage the visitors to stay, but they will not participate. They're welcome to watch and observe and witness, take notes and ask questions. But they're not a part of this assembly. They're not a part of this meal. We must be a part of God to take part in God. Those here who have been saved cannot participate in the Lord's Supper without being a member. For if you are saved, you have been called to be a member of a New Testament church. It's not enough to say you're saved and then ask for bread. You must be following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Failure to do so is to live in disobedience to the Lord. This leaves you as not being a fit candidate to participate because you're not a member and your heart is not right with the Lord. Ignoring this order, this faith, salvation, baptism, church membership, and Lord's Supper, ignoring this order is to say that even church discipline and authority mean nothing to the believer, and it allows for an inconsistency in the worshiping of an immutable God. Remember, Jesus Christ was the only one who could pay that price because he was the only one holy and complete and able to come before God. We must pursue after that holiness. The call to be a local visible assembly requires this third element of closed communion. One loaf of unleavened bread symbolizes the unity of the body that was called together by the Holy Spirit. Anyone who doesn't feel compelled to join the church has not been compelled to stay to do so by faith. They are not of the body. We welcome our visitors. We're thankful for our visitors. Praise the Lord that we have continual visitors, even the last few months, who have begun to attend. But we were once visitors, and then we were called to do more. And we don't know through election who is and who is not saved, but we're called to preach the gospel, unchanged and untainted, to everyone. The Lord knows who He'll call. We aren't to hinder them by changing the structure of this meal. It symbolizes the unity of the body that was called together by the Holy Spirit. We have been called not to eat with those living outside of God's law who do not seek restoration with the Lord and His church. 1 Corinthians 5:11, not I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an executioner, with such an one know not to eat. N-O, not K-N-O-W, not be aware of not to eat. It says do not eat. Those who have been removed from the role of this church, who have been disciplined out of their membership with the church, we pray for their restoration. But if this is the day they come back, they don't get to partake in the meal until they've been restored in the membership. It's important that we understand that. That those who have forsaken this church to the point where we've had to reach out and discipline, We want them to come back. We love for them to come back, and we love on them continually and every opportunity that we have. But they've chosen to walk away from the fellowship of this church and this meal. That's important. They must needs be restored. As we mentioned earlier, a member living this way would be reproved, rebuked, and removed, with the hope of the fourth R, to be restored. The local church does not have the same obligation to exercise church discipline on a visitor living this way. Therefore, they cannot be invited to participate. We have no authority. We've been given authority over those who have been called to join this church, but I have no authority on visitors. You have no authority on visitors, except to love them as Christ loved us. That is our obligation and our authority. Should they open themselves up to be edified and encouraged in joining the body, which is a great many blessings, they may never know that persecution. They may never know the punishment that comes with a lack of fellowship or a lack of discipline, a lack of being able to savor us the things of God. There are many members who never experience church discipline. Is it because they're great individuals? Is it because they understood this sermon where others did not? It's because the Lord led them. I don't know at this point in time or any point in time if everyone who's here right now is saved. It's not for me to know. I certainly pray that's the case. But Paul wrote that we need to make sure that our election is sure. We individually. I don't sit down and quiz the men of this church and say, no, I need to do this regularly to make sure that you're saved. Answer these questions, and if you're right, we're saved. It is a test that you have to take for yourself. But it is that important that that sincerity comes to this table. This is not a joke or a mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a representation of He who is thrice holy, sacrificed Himself for us. Let us remember this ordinance is in place to remember that the love of Jesus Christ had for His elect, for the church that He came to build. John 15, verse 12 and 13 in closing. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends.